I want us to focus our concentration today on these words from Romans. Since we have been made right with God by our faith, we have peace with God. This happened through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into that blessing of God's grace that we now enjoy. We are happy because of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. Powerful words. Powerful. Now, last week I mentioned it was the last Sunday, the last day, buddy, of the Tour de France, right? Buddy and I commiserated. I rarely miss the Tour de France. I think it's one of the most amazing athletic expressions of all time. It's just amazing. I was talking to a friend of mine about it, and he was unimpressed, though. He says, you know, anybody can ride a bike. And I'm like, yeah. Anybody can ride a bike, but not up the steepest mountains in the world for several weeks, over 100 miles a day, crashing over cobblestones. And say what you will about it, but there are no tougher athletes than professional cyclists. I've seen them crash and finish a 100-mile race at a pace that I can only keep up with in a car, and with bones sticking out of their skin, and the next day they're back at it again. It is and now I will tell you, in my family there's a little debate that goes on, because Deborah's oldest son, Kirby, was this close to being a professional baseball player. He was being recruited. He was in college. It was amazing. He loved baseball, all of that. Now, I will tell you that I'm amazed at baseball players. They are amazing athletes as well. But they're not even, that's about like saying that Charlie is just a musician. You know, Charlie is much more than that. Tim and Charlie get together and beautiful things happen. You know, if a cyclist falls, and that was 3 years ago when one of them got hit by and I showed pictures of it, got hit by a car, pushed into a chain link fence, tumbled with that, all the other cyclists came down, he broke a collarbone, sticking out of here, and he gets back on his bike and he rides, okay? Baseball player, if it rains outside, I can't play. Now, for all you baseball fans, please forgive me. They are truly amazing athletes. Just I never see them, you know, with a bone sticking out. But anyway, anybody can do it. But nobody that I know can keep up with that kind of pace. They are professionals. They are fine trained to do what they do. I can't do it no matter how I try. But you know what? I respect people who are athletes. And professionals can be inspirational. But not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them just do it for the money. Now, to be fair, professional musicians are that way too. I've been a musician, a professional musician, for, well, my whole life practically, in one way or another. And I have met so many musicians who have fallen out of love with their instruments, whether it's their voices or the cello or anything like that. They only play if they get paid. And you ask them, do you still love your instrument? And they look at you like you have lost your mind, because they don't really love their instrument anymore, but they will play it and play it beautifully if you pay them enough. We are fortunate, but in this church we have professionals that play no matter what. They play just to share their love of Jesus Christ, but their love of music in Jesus Christ. They still love their instruments. I remember an unusual baseball season when this was absolutely demonstrated wonderfully. It was back in 1995. For a few short weeks during that season, professional baseball came to a halt. Professional baseball came to a halt. It became a very different game. The million-dollar arms were at home. The Cadillac bats were in the rack. The contracted players were negotiating for, of course, more money. The owners, determined to start the season, threw open the gates to almost anybody who knew how to scoop up a grounder or run out a base. They needed these people. They weren't minor leaguers. They were on strike as well. These were people, guys, who went to the games. They taught and coached Little League games one week after another. All of a sudden, they were wearing a Red Sox jersey. The games weren't fancy. Nope. Nobody would have accused him of that. Line drives rarely met the outfield. There were people who were just doing the best that they can. The pitchers were pitching so slowly that one of the coaches says, you know, our radar gun won't even work when we try to see how fast they're going. But they loved doing it. One fan said that he could shell a bag of peanuts in the time it took the ball to get from the pitcher mound to the thing. Yeah, you know, they're just joking. But the players huffed and they puffed and they worked more than the little engine that could. And my, did they have fun. The diamond was studded with guys who played the game for the love of the game. When the coach said run, they ran. When he needed a volunteer to shag balls, a dozen hands went up. When they arrived before the park was open, they greased up their gloves, they cleaned up their cleats, and when it was time to go home, they stayed until the ground crew was done and ran them off. They thanked the attendants for washing their uniforms. They thanked the caterers for the food. They thanked the fans for paying a dollar to watch them. The line of players willing to sign autographs was longer than the line of people who wanted autographs. These guys didn't see themselves as a blessing to baseball. They saw baseball as a blessing to them. They didn't expect luxury, and they were surprised by it. They didn't demand more playtime. They were thrilled to just get to play at all. It was baseball all over again. And in Cincinnati, the general manager stepped out on the field and applauded the fans for coming out. And the Phillies gave away free hot dogs and sodas. And in the trade war of that year, the Cleveland Indians gave 5 players to the Cincinnati Reds for free. Here, just take them. I mean, it wasn't classy. You missed the 3-run homers and the frozen rope pickoffs, but I don't even know what that is. But they were forgiven for the pure joy of seeing guys play a game who really loved the game. And what made them so special? Well, it was simple. They were living a life they didn't deserve. These guys didn't make it to the big leagues on skills. They made it just on luck. They weren't picked because they were good. They were picked because they were willing. And they knew it. Not one of them. Did you read an article about the replacement players arguing over poor pay? I read a story about a fellow who offered $100,000 if some owner would just sign him up. There was no jockeying for position, no second guessing the coaches and the management, no strikes, no lockouts, no walkouts. These guys didn't even complain that their names weren't even stitched on the back of their jerseys. But do we deserve to be here? I mean, when you stop to think about it, they didn't deserve to be there, but they were. Do you deserve to be here? Aren't we a lot like those players? If the first 4 chapters of Romans tells us anything, they tell us that we are living a life we don't deserve. We aren't good enough to get picked. But look at us. We're all suited up and we're ready to play. We aren't skilled enough to make the community softball league, but our names are on the greatest roster of history. So do we deserve to be here? No, we don't. But would we trade the privilege of being here? I don't think so, not for the world. For if Paul's proclamation is true, God's grace has been placed on this great dream team beyond our imagination. Our past has been pardoned, and our future is secure. And unless we forget this unspeakable gift, Paul itemizes the blessings that God's grace brings into our lives. So let's do just a quick inventory. First of all, we have peace with God. Since we have been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God. Very first verse. Peace with God. What a happy consequence of faith. Not just peace between countries, not just peace between our neighbors or peace at home or salvation, but peace with God. There was a monk and his apprentice traveled from the abbey to a nearby village, and they parted at the gates of the village and said, we'll meet back here tomorrow, and they went off to do their business that they were there for. The next day, they get together again, and they start walking back to the abbey, but the older monk could tell someone quite right with the younger guy, and he said, are you okay? And the younger monk said, just mind your own business, and started walking a little slower so the older monk would go ahead, and there was a separation. But when they finally got to the abbey, he knew something was wrong. So he stopped at the doors of the abbey and waited for the younger man, and he said, look, just tell me, what's going on with you? And the boy wanted to react again, but when he saw the warmth in the eyes of the older monk, he said, I have sinned greatly. Last night I was with a woman and I abandoned my vows and I am not worthy to enter the abbey at your side. Well, the older man, the teacher, put his arm around the student and said, you will enter the abbey with me. We will go in together and we will go to the cathedral together and together we will confess your sin. No one but God will know which of us is the one that fell. Doesn't that describe what God has done for us when we keep our sins silent? We withdraw from God. We see him as an enemy. We take steps to avoid God's presence, but our confession of faults alters our perception. God is no longer a foe, but becomes a friend. We are at peace with God. He did more than the monk did, much, much more, but more than just share in our sin, Jesus was crushed for the evil that we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him in Isaiah 53. He accepted the shame. He leads us into the presence of God. The second blessing is that we have a place with God. Not just in the presence, but a place with God. Being ushered into God's presence is the second blessing that Paul describes. This happened through our Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote, who has brought us into that blessing of God's grace that we now enjoy. The phrase, he has brought us into, the Greek word means to usher into the presence of royalty. And twice in Ephesians, Paul reminds us of our right to enter God's presence. It's though Christ, that all of us are able to come, but because of Christ, all of us are able to come into the presence of the Lord. And we can come fearlessly right into God's presence. Christ meets you outside the throne room. He takes your hand. He walks you into the presence of God. And once entering, we find grace, not condemnation, mercy, not punishment, where we would never be granted an audience with a king. We are now welcomed into his presence. I mean, if you're a parent and you're sitting there at night and you're watching television and you hear a knock on the door and you open it up and there's a stranger there, a child perhaps, what would you do? Well, you would invite them in, but you'd find out, right? What's your name? Where are you from? Where do you live? Let me contact your parents to see if we can help you. But turn that around, and your son or your daughter knocks on the door, and you open it up, and your son or your daughter has another child with them. What do? You let them in. Do you ask questions? No, you just let them in. Because they're there because of your son or your daughter. It's the same presence with Jesus at our side, going into the presence of God. We gain access to God. Jesus promised, all who stand before others and say they believe in me, I will say before my Father in heaven that they belong to me. Because we are friends of his Son, we have entrance into the throne room, and he ushers us into that blessing of God's grace that we now enjoy. And now this gift is not an occasional visit before God, but rather a permanent presence. A permanence, an access by faith into this grace which we now stand. Verse 2. Here is where my analogy with the replacement baseball players has to cease. They knew, for instance, yeah, this is great. We can play baseball for a while, but they knew it was going to be forever. You know, it was just going to be for a short time. They were going to be there just as long as the strike lasted, but not with us. Our privilege lasts as long as God is faithful, and God's faithfulness has never been questioned. Quote from 2 Timothy, if we are not faithful, he will still be faithful. Because he cannot be false to himself. Isaiah described God's faithfulness as the belt around his waist. David announces that God's faithfulness, quote, reaches to the heavens. I suppose the baseball analogy would work if the team owner conferred upon us the status of lifetime team players, but in doing so, our position on the squad would not depend on our performance, but upon their power. An owner ever given such a gift? I don't think so. But God does. God does over and over again. Before moving on, note the sequence of these blessings. The first blessing deals with our past. We have peace with God because our past is pardoned. The second blessing deals with the present. We have a place with God because Jesus presents us to the Father. But the third blessing, we share in his glory. You get it? It's the future. From Romans, we are happy because of the hope we have in sharing God's glory. Because of God's grace, we go from being people whose throats are open like graves, from Psalm 5, to being participants of God's glory. We were washed up and put out. Now we are called up and put in. During a British conference on comparative religions, all the experts were sitting around in a room and they were discussing all of the things that make Christianity unique. And you might be surprised, the incarnation, not so unusual. Other religions have stories of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions have accounts of people returning from the dead. The debate went on and on and on for some time until the theologian C.S. Lewis wandered into the room and he said, "What's all this rumpus about?" Because he was British, he talked like that. He asked and heard in a reply what his colleagues were discussing, Christianity's unique contribution among the world religions. And Lewis replied, "Oh, that's an easy one. It is grace. It is truly all about grace." Now, if that word just sort of rolls over you without making any difference, you need to step back a little bit. Because too many preachers have skipped over grace to make you behave, to tell you what to do, to tell you what to believe, to tell you all of those things, none of which are more powerful or more important than the understanding of grace. You cannot be good enough. You never could. You cannot, by your own actions, save yourself. God has called you from the moment that you were conceived, and you can only yield to that. Oh, you can fight it, and you can reject it, and you can move away from it, but that's your choice. Don't look for the devil to do it. Don't ever tell me the devil made me do it, because I know you did it. You did it, and you wanted to do it, and you did it, and now you want to blame somebody. Don't. Because God's grace, God's amazing grace covers you in everything, every aspect of your life. And once you give yourself to God, that grace takes on new meaning. It takes on something that is far greater than your brain can even conceive of. And that is the beauty of it, because it's not about you. It's about God. It's always about God. A grandfather found his grandson. Something similar happened to me with Harvey is an all boy. He's almost five. He's going into kindergarten this year. So all of you who've raised children, you know what it's like, right? And those of you who are grandparents know what the joy of it, because I get to go home, right? So anyway, Harvey was doing something he shouldn't have done, and he was much younger, and he had to go into his little playpen thing for punishment. Well, I thought it was just, you know, for protection of the house, that might have been it. But and one time I did show up and I saw his mom sitting in the playpen, and I said, why are you doing that? He says, so kid can't get to me. You know, that's another issue. But this one grandfather saw his grandson in the playpen, and the little tyke was looking up at him and saying, "Papa, Papa, take me, take me." And the mom said, no, he's got to stay in his playpen for this amount of time because he needs to learn the lesson. And so Papa had to look down at him and said, "I'm sorry, baby, but I can't help you." And he said, "But Papa, take me out, take me out." Well, you know what he did, right? All you grandpas, papas know, yeah, he got into the crib with him and played with him. Yeah, that's what we do. That is grace. That is absolute grace. I mean, it's natural for a grandfather to want to love their children, but that is only a very, just a shadow of God's love for you and God's grace for you. God will always deliver us from trouble and heartache. He may not, I'm sorry, let me say that again because it's important, may not always do that. Because once you become a Christian and yield yourself to Christ, you're not out of the world and the world doesn't like you. And we'll do everything that it can to make your life a challenge. But God will always be in that playpen with you. That is God's grace. That is God's grace promised for every situation of your life. I think the song Amazing Grace is pretty accurate, but I'm trying to find another word for outstanding, incredible, unbelievable grace. That's how important it is. And that is yours. So let us pray. Our Father, we are made very aware today that your grace is something to be celebrated wherever we go, because it is not dependent on us. It is totally dependent on you, and you have chosen to share that grace with us. And so thank you. Thank you for the challenge that it presents for us to live in the world with this grace all around us. But thank you for the privilege of it as well. And so as we celebrate your amazing grace, change our hearts to be more and more receptive to your powerful presence in our lives, today and every day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.